In this lecture, we're going to be looking at the subject of the Father's relationship to the Son in the Trinity. And we want to begin with some sort of pre-comments about the biblical background of this as we move into the early church, because I think too often when we talk about the Trinity, and in particular when we talk about the relationship of the Father and the Son, we start too often with the creedal statements of it, or with the later, more mature vocabulary that's used for the Trinity, and in particular the Father and Son. And we don't pause to consider the biblical backdrop or the biblical vocabulary of the subject. But we need to begin by saying that the Bible actually gives us a pretty rich vocabulary that is hinting at a more nuanced vocabulary that the church will have to consider when comparing the Father and the Son. We can, of course, begin with the Gospel of John, with the opening preamble about all of the ways in which the Logos, the Word, was with God in the beginning and was God. And we don't have to break down the Greek of this, but needless to say, the language that's used here is very mature. It's saying, on the one hand, that there is a distinction between God and the Logos, but very poignantly, that the Logos is God. And I always remind my students that these are Jewish men writing this. These are men who would know the Shema as part of their core identity of their faith. That hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. These are not, in other words, men who play fast and loose with their language of divinity. They would not have described a creature or any creation as being God, nor would they have described the Logos or Christ or the Son as someone who is to be worshipped if they did not understand exactly what they were saying by that. We can think of other passages as well, in Colossians, where Paul says that in Christ all the fullness of God dwelt in bodily form. This is not language that's to be overlooked or to be sort of marginalized. This is pretty serious language here. Paul is indicating that in some ways God himself was dwelling amongst us as this person of Christ. But above all, one of the most important passages for the early church, as they came to a consensus on their understanding of the Trinity, was, as scholars continually point out, the simple baptismal formula that was part of the life of the church. When you stop and think about it, the very fact that Christ's parting words are that we are to baptize in the name of the Father, and in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit, indicates that there is some relationship between these three names, as the church will later say, between these three persons, that somehow comprises the self-identity, the disclosure of who God is to his people. And as one great patristic scholar put it, the church was worshiping in a Trinitarian formula and baptizing in a Trinitarian formula long before the crises of the Trinity provoked in the church the desire to clarify its language as to the relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit. In other words, when we look at the discussions of the Trinity in the 4th century in particular, and actually, as we'll say in this lecture, the discussions of the Trinity go back to really the very beginning, what we're looking at is not a church that's sort of coming into a consensus about making up something about the Trinity. It's not dawning on them that they need to sort of add bells and whistles to who God is, and later on to decide, yeah, let's call this a Trinity. Let's make up something like a Trinity, because I know, that'll be unique. Let's go with that. But rather, the church is Trinitarian in its worship from the very beginning. And any fumblings or bumblings that they might have along the way, in terms of miscommunicating or overstating or oversimplifying their understanding of the Trinity, should not be seen as the evolution of the very idea of the Trinity, but rather, probably in the case that you and I have experienced from time to time, the church is working out its vocabulary through a series of unfortunate statements that are either overly simple or simply miss the mark of the Scriptures. So in other words, what we want to be able to say about creeds and councils and about the debates about the Trinity or about Christology is that it's both based on Scripture. It's not as if the Scriptures have nothing to say about the being of Christ or about his claims to divinity or about the understanding of the Trinity itself. But we also want to be able to affirm that the creeds are shaping our theological vocabulary. What we have to affirm is that it's impossible not to have a theological vocabulary that becomes shaped over time. It's not the case that we simply regurgitate, digest, and sort of sloganize verses of the Bible
and call that theological thinking or reflection. It's the duty or the responsibility of all Christians and of the church collectively to shape its language, to work out ways that it wants to affirm the overall teaching of Scripture. So in other words, what we're fighting against here is the kind of polarizing tendency to either say that the theological reflections on the Trinity or on Christ as divine is just so obvious in Scripture that the language we use is just simply going to be matter of fact or simplistic. Now, our faith in Christ and our allegiance to Him and our loyalty to Him, of course, is not based on our ability to reflect on it. It's a relationship with Christ, obviously. It's the gospel in our hearts that is inflaming us and drawing us to the Scriptures. But if on the one polar opposite, we don't want to simply say that we're biblicists in the sense of all we do is parrot back Scripture, and we never stop to reflect on what the teachings of the Scriptures as a whole are. And so it's an enormously challenging but important and rewarding task to be reflective on the scriptural teachings as a whole. But on the other hand, simply because the church shapes its language, and simply because a creed or a council maybe limits the kinds of things we're going to say about the Trinity, or it gives us a clarification on our vocabulary as to the ways we might want to describe the teachings of Christ or the Gospels or of the Bible as a whole about who God is. Just because the church functions that way and it does address our language and our vocabulary very specifically, we don't want to sit back and say, well, this is all just a bunch of craziness. This is just kind of, 300 guys coming together and just kind of making it up. In other words, both polar extremes are really sort of fundamentally based on this cynicism that either the councils are obvious teachings of Scripture, that the relationship between the Bible and the creedal statements are just simply an equal sign between the two, and ignoring the fact that things like homoousios is a word that we have developed and a word that we use to clarify what we mean about our understanding of Scripture. That's really a cynical move. It's avoiding the problem of the relationship between what the Scriptures say and what we have come to describe them as saying in our theological language. It's the easy way out. It's the coward's way out, frankly. The church's role is to help us understand our language and to work on our vocabulary. But on the other side, of course, it's equally as cynical and equally as cowardly, and I mean that benignly, I don't mean that rudely, but it's equally as simplistic to simply wipe away the creeds or any confessional statement as simply the, quote, works of men, or what's more common in evangelical circles, is to say that these are simply documents of the Catholic Church and not somehow part of our heritage as well. Now, as we go through the rest of Church History 1, we're going to, of course, see a lot of corruption in the church. We're going to see lots of problems with papal authority and some of the changes and deviations in theological language and vocabulary throughout the Middle Ages. But these creedal periods, these early centuries of the church in particular, are our history. The lights didn't go out after the apostles, and they didn't only come on when Luther came on the scene. Even if there are times when we don't like everything that's being said, or we don't necessarily agree with some of the complexity or the language that's used in a certain period of time of history, doesn't mean that we can sign it to the flames. Well, if that's our general focus when we come to something like creeds, how do these develop? What is the backdrop of the language and the development of the theological reflection on, in particular, the relationship of Father and Son, and then, of course, the divine nature? Well, I think a more helpful way to understand the way that the church develops these crises and the way that it answers these problems really mimics a pattern that I think most Christians walk through, even in their own faith, frankly. And that is, generally speaking, there are three main steps. Two of these are primary, and the third one, of course, is not secondary in the sense of being irrelevant, but it's not the one that most people are fighting over. Again, this pattern, I think, is lived out in the Christian life as well. In our own reflections, whenever we, say, came to faith and we started to read the Scriptures, and I think the natural impulse, if you can remember back that far, is whenever you first read the gospel statements or you first hear the stories of Christ, of the Messiah, we, like many of the people in the gospels themselves, sit back and say, who is this Jesus? So, in other words, we have a real pattern, a three-step pattern that develops over the course of the church's history that unveils and sort of unfolds the way that people sort of come to this problem of both Father and Son, and then of the Trinity, and then of Christ's being. And the steps go like this. The first question that is, frankly, invited by the New Testament, it's invited, as I've already said, by the language that Christ uses of himself, and that the Gospels use to describe him, and that other places throughout the New Testament use to describe Christ. And that is, the first question that always comes up is, how do Father and Son relate? Because clearly there's language of the Son being divine, and clearly there's language of him being somehow separate from the Father. Again, they're talking to one another. The Son is speaking of the Father as if he's a different person, as we'll come to say. He's not saying me when he's referring to the Father. He's saying the Father is greater than I at one point. Or I have come to do my Father's will. There's a separation of personalities, might be the word. Well, persons is what we're going to end up using, the language we're going to end up using. But there's a separation. There's a distinction between Father and Son, even just in the names, Father and Son. So the first thing that always comes up, just even through a simplistic reading of the New Testament, and in particular in the life of the church, is just how in the world does this Father and Son relate? Well, the controversy that comes after that, or the natural question, you might even say, that comes after that question, is this. If you end up deciding that the scriptures are clear, that Father and Son are the same something, the same being, the same essence, and we're going to, again, talk about some of this language as we go through all this period. But once you decide that Father and Son are equal, that the Son isn't some kind of angel or some kind of creature, once you say that the Son is God, well, the very next problem that tends to come on the scene is, well, how in the world did that divine, pure God come down and take on human flesh? You see, because if Christ is just an angel, if he's a creature, if he's some kind of, let's say, lower-rank deity, well, the incarnation isn't much of a problem. We can think of all kinds of divine beings of a lower rank, angels, that, let's say, hypothetically, become incarnate. And that really doesn't boggle the mind, in a manner of speaking. But the problem with the incarnation, once you decide that the Father and the Son are the same substance, is you start to ask the question, well, how in the world can an infinite God take on finite human flesh and become incarnated? And so it's only natural, frankly, that after the first controversies of Father and Son, you have flowing out of this the discussion of how the incarnation could even be possible if the Son is the same essence of the Father. And the third piece after that, a little bit minor in terms of its sort of waves that it makes in the early church in terms of the crisis, is the next question, which is, do we believe that the Spirit is a full person? That while we have no problem, in a manner of speaking, believing that the Father and the Son have personality, we hear their voices in the scriptures, you might say, we see them speaking. Well, what about the Spirit? As one Puritan once wrote, the Holy Spirit is the shy sovereign. He's the one who speaks through the prophets, but you don't hear his voice from the heavens, per se. He comes to apply the work of Christ, and he comes to regenerate in our hearts and come into our hearts to cry, Abba, Father. But he is applying Christ to our hearts. And so naturally, the third question that usually comes up, and it comes up in this creedal period as well, is, well, maybe the Spirit is not the same as Father and Son. Maybe the Spirit is some kind of force, some kind of energy, or some kind of non-person, some kind of gravitational pull of God. So in other words, when you look at these three sort of unfolding questions, I think it's worth making the case that this is just simply the way the scriptures and our reflection on it as Christians, as believers, as practitioners of the gospel, tend to come at these questions. When I ran college ministry, frankly, I always had new disciples not being programmed by me to do this, but simply on their own, really going at this in exactly the same way. First question is, who is Christ? Is he really God? Is he someone called by God? Is he a great human? Is he a great thinker? Okay, maybe he's some kind of lesser rank God, this kind of a thing. And once we walk through the scriptures and we come to a conclusion that the scriptures teach that the Father and the Son are one substance, let's say, the next question is, well, holy moly, how in the world did he become incarnate? Maybe he's just pretending to be human, this kind of a thing. And then the bane of most evangelicals, at least up until the 20th century with the rise of Pentecostalism and charismatic faith, is that too often we ignore the Holy Spirit and only focus on Father and Son. And so often in discipleship, the next question is, you know there's a spirit, right? You know there's a life that is empowered and ennobled and sanctified by the Spirit, right? So again, we're going to approach the creedal statements and the creedal developments as if they are the natural outcomes of the reflections on Scripture. Not to put it through a grid, I'm going to tell you about all the warts and all the problems, but in the sense that we really have to own up to the fact that the creeds don't drop out of the sky out of nowhere without a context and without sort of a biblical pattern that's driving people to these questions. Okay, so what is the early vocabulary in the debates about the Trinity? Well, the first controversy that comes on the scene, almost from the very beginning, you see it in about the mid-second century, and it develops on into the third century in particular, is a view of what we call modalism. Now, I'm going to admit, historians are bonkers here. We have like 9 names for this heresy. Modalism is one, Sabellianism is another, more on that in a second. The teachings of Noetus is another. Some historical theologians call this monarchianism, or some kind of riff on the word monarch, modalistic monarchianism, Sabellianistic monarchianism, which is frankly a redundancy, and a number of other vocabularies and jargony words that we often use to describe this one particular set of views. Well, what you're going to hear from me is usually a back and forth between the word modalistic and Sabellianism. Modalistic, I find, is the easiest for a student to remember if they're first coming to this. Well, modalism comes about from the teachings of Sabellius, as well as a number of others, but it's Sabellius in particular who's often given credit for having taught this certain heresy. And Sabellius flourishes in the early 200s. He likely is teaching and living in the city of Rome, or in the area of Rome, though he may himself have come from North Africa. And we know about his teachings, but very little about him, because around this time, Pope Calixtus actually excommunicates Sabellius for his teachings. Also, Tertullian, who we've looked at before, comes on the scene, as well as other early patristic theologians, and they really just pummel Sabellius and his teachings on the doctrine of the Trinity. Well, what did he teach? Well, what Sabellius taught was that when you look at the Trinity, the simple way to describe the relationship of God in these three persons is to simply apply logic. In fact, in a manner of speaking, modalism or Sabellianism is the consummate logical heresy. When you first hear this, and in fact, I will say this is the default position for most new Christians, frankly, when you first look at the Trinity, it only makes logical sense to put it in modalistic terms at first. And I think, as we'll see by the end of this, the problem with modalism is that it's too logical. Not that the Trinity is illogical, but that the logic that is applied by Sabellius or modalists end up wreaking havoc on certain key texts of Scripture. And it's these texts that eventually lead the church to reject modalism. Well, what did Sabellius teach? Well, let's do a quick jargony sort of recap in systematic theology. In systematic theology, we talk about the difference between the economic Trinity and the ontological Trinity. Now, when I was a student, I found these two words entirely unhelpful. I'm sure someone could tell me the logical reason why we started calling it the economic Trinity. Yes, I know the etymology of it, but still, economic Trinity doesn't help anyone remember anything. The ontological Trinity is more easily remembered if you just know what the word ontology means, which is the question of being or substance or what is the essence of a thing. Well, the debate and the struggle in systematic theology on the difference between the economic and the ontological Trinity is this. When we look at the Scriptures as it unfolds in terms of the covenantal structure or the flow of Scripture, we see that God reveals himself in stages as triune. Obviously, the Old Testament is predominantly about the Father, though, of course, we should affirm and not lose sight of the fact that the Spirit is also very well represented in the Old Testament. But in particular with Christ, Christ sort of crashes onto the scene quite late in the biblical history, in terms of the overall history. Thousands of years of the worship and the witness of the Jewish peoples, suddenly there comes this man, Jesus, who through signs and miracles and through his resurrection demonstrates that he is the Son of God, that he is divine. And then, of course, at Pentecost, the Spirit comes in fullness and is poured out on all flesh. Well, the economic trinity, in a manner of speaking, is the way God reveals himself in these stages. God first reveals and clarifies that he is the Father. There is then the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. And then, lastly, there is a rapid increase of the revelation of our understanding of the Spirit's role as the third person of the Trinity. So the economic Trinity just means how God unfolds himself, how he reveals himself in stages. Well, the ontological Trinity just means who God is in his essence, who he is and who he's always been. It's the doctrine of the Trinity proper, God in three persons. Well, the big debate in systematic theology is how do these two relate? If he is one God in three persons, if the three persons do not negate the oneness of God and the essential being of God, and yet the essential being of God is that he is three persons in relational unity within himself, well, how does that relate to the unfolding of the different roles that different members of the Trinity play in the order of salvation? In other words, only the Son saves, and only the Spirit comes into our hearts and sanctifies after Pentecost. Only the Father is the Father. Well, what Sibelius essentially does, and this is why we're belaboring this point, is he basically puts an equal sign between how God reveals himself and who God is in his being or his ontology. And what Sibelius teaches is that there is only one God, but that he has revealed elements of his, let's say, character or elements of his personality along the way during the course of his self-revelation. So what Sibelius teaches is that there's only one God. There's really not even three persons per se. And there's one God who reveals himself, Sibelius says, in three forms. Actually, the words in Latin and Greek that Sibelius uses is he says that the Latin word persona, person, is relatively equivalent to the Greek word prosopoa, which is another word for mask. Sibelius, in other words, or modalists, in other words, believe that there's one God who shows up sometimes as the Father. Sometimes he looks like the Son, and sometimes he looks like the Spirit. He wears different hats, you might say. And to make this memorable, I always tell students that if ever in Sunday school you were taught, or sometimes if you as the Sunday school teacher have ever taught, that God is like water, that there's one chemical substance, but water can take the form of ice, can take the form of steam, and can take the form of liquid water, well, congratulations, you're a modalist. Get out. But you can see the logic of this. The way you square the problem of the oneness and the threeness of God is you simply double down on the oneness, and the threeness becomes irrelevant. So just as God has revealed himself in the economic Trinity in three forms, well, we just say that that's the three shapes that God has taken. Sibelius actually had an analogy for this as well. He likened God to the sun, that just as the sun gives us light and warmth, and that the sun itself is a perfect circle, this is at least what he thought. Well, God is this way as well. There's one God that has three composite branches or three masks that he might wear at a given time in Revelation history. Well, again, some of us are drawn to this because it just makes a great deal of sense. It's logical. It squares the circle, in a manner of speaking. The problem, though, with this teaching, and this is in particular where Tertullian goes with it, is it just simply wreaks havoc on the natural outworking of the language and the stories of the New Testament. Take, for example, the Garden of Gethsemane, and this is one that Tertullian himself cites. Well, let's go to John 17, the high priestly prayer. This intimate, passionate prayer where the Son is talking to the Father. Well, frankly, if it's one God with three different masks, the Garden of Gethsemane and the high priestly prayer or a farce. It's a joke. God is just simply talking to himself. Tertullian also says, if you believe the Father and the Son are the same, well, then you have not the Son dying on the cross, calling out to the Father, as he does, but you have the Father, in a manner of speaking, in a certain twist of language, on the cross. Or take Christ's baptism, where the Father speaks of the Son and the Spirit descends. And there are other passages as well. But what the logic of Sabellianism is doing is it destroys the natural narrative structure of many of these passages and many of the plain, obvious sort of meanings of the Scriptures. It would be easier, in a manner of speaking, just simply to say that the Son is not the Father, he's some lesser rank. More on that when we get to Arianism. But what Sabellianism does is it collapses everything into this unity of God with three masks. And the problem of this is that it doesn't square with Scripture. And so the Church rejects it in the early 2nd century. Now, how does this flow into Nicaea or these other creeds? Well, simply put, Sabellianism or modalism is a key pivot. Because what's going to happen after Sabellius' teachings are rejected is that you're going to have two moves in the East and the West that come to bear that actually raise problems with future councils, that they have to resolve their language about these things. Because the East and the West develop slightly different strategies for combating Sabellianism. In the West, you have a very clear Latin language that's developed, in particular by Tertullian, where the language of threeness and oneness is relatively easily distinguished. Latin is very good at this. Latin has language that refers to the oneness of God as substantia or substance, essentia or the essence of God, and natura or the nature of God. These all speak to the oneness, one essence, one nature, one substance. Latin also has very clear, very helpful language to describe the threeness or the separation of God into persona or persons. So the West is very capable at taking down Sabellianism simply by clarifying its own language about the threeness and the oneness of God. In the East, however, and this is important, there arose the teachings of Origen. And what Origen does is he applies essentially Platonism to the question, and he begins to develop a language of subordination within the Trinity. He describes the Father as the unbegotten one, as the source, as the supreme one, very Platonic kind of idea here. And he describes that God, the Father, is the source and the one from whom flows the Spirit on the one hand and who begets eternally the Son. Now, Origen thinks that he is avoiding creationist language that makes the Son or the Spirit mere creatures. But what he does develop is a subordinationist motif of the Trinity, mostly in an effort to combat Sabellianism. Because if Sabellianism collapses everything into the oneness of God, well, Origen and many in the East, somewhat fuzzily, somewhat in a not clear way, begin to develop subordination within the Trinity. And this is important because in our next lecture, the teachings of Arius and the subsequent meeting at Nicaea meet primarily to address not Origen himself per se, but people who we today call radical Originists. And the principal radical Originist is Arius himself.
All right. So, wake up. What did you learn? We didn't actually go into a lot of actual dates of different councils and history in that sense, but we looked at what led up to a crisis. And that kind of the three steps, those three questions that kind of led up to what is the Trinity? How do we define? They didn't have that word. So what is this idea? How do these distinct persons that we see in Scripture relate to one another? So what did you learn? What stood out? Yeah, so we hear about, you know, God is like water. He has the three, you know, water. He's liquid, steam, or solid. Just like water has those, you know, God's like that, or God's like the sun. You have the warmth, you have the light, you have the actual sun itself. Or the one that I saw a lot was the egg, you know, because the egg has three pieces, has the yolk and the white and the shell, you know. But the thing is, yeah, we get that into our head and we don't realize that that actually is, I mean, if we're not careful with it, that's an oversimplification of God. And we know that's an oversimplification of God. God really isn't an egg and he really isn't the sun, he really isn't water. But if we're not careful with our language, then we can start to teach that. And, you know, we're teaching kids to think this way. We don't want to say that. So we need to make sure that we're clear about our presentation. This is an oversimplification. That's one of the cool things about our heritage as we study church history is people have been through this. And it started off as everyone believed this oversimplification. And as they studied scriptures more and more and discussed with one another, they came to a more mature language about who God is. So it isn't that, you know, they invented the Trinity and they said, let's come up with this new idea. It was, we've always worshipped that way, but we never really had a good way to describe it. And so they're describing something that really was taught by Jesus and has been believed since the beginning of the church. Other thoughts? The distinction that he made, that I don't know. What the distinction between the Eastern, I know eventually that broke off into its own thing, the Eastern Orthodox Church. One thing I did like, good emphasis, is that my tendency and a lot of our tendency is to dismiss a lot of church history and say, well, that's all Catholic stuff. And I like that he said, it wasn't that the lights of Christianity were turned off between the apostles and the reformers. That's our history too. Now, they may not have always had very mature language on something. They may have had some weird ideas, but it's our history, it's our heritage, and a lot of it is very useful to go back and see how a deeper understanding of God was gained over time as they discussed it. Other thoughts or questions? Yeah, and it's useful. I think sometimes we tend to just throw out the good with the bad. And obviously there are some bad ideas that the Catholic Church has, but there were some good things, a good heritage that we share. And so, no, we have to be careful not to say, well, you know, we're all brothers and sisters in Christ, but we do need to go back and see what was true about that. And especially as we look at the early church, you know, before there was a lot of corruption there, to see, like, we have this heritage. Yeah, exactly. Because there, I mean, it was probably at the time they're like, yeah, this is it. You know, there's the Father and there's the Son, and, you know, it's just like water. And then eventually come to find out, okay, that's an oversimplification. I think there are probably a lot of things that we oversimplify. And as generations go on, as the Lord tarries before he comes, I think we will have a more and more clear understanding as the church in general of who God is. And yeah, there are probably things that we currently oversimplify. And I think it's our responsibility to try to seek those things out. What are some things we need to understand better? Yeah, so views of end times, a lot of different views, and as the church discusses it, get a better picture of what does the scripture teach, what has the church believed, and how can we have a more mature vocabulary about that? How can we describe it in a better way that's more consistent with what we understand from scripture? I think probably at least one of the instances where that started to break apart was when the Eastern Church split. And so you have the Roman Catholic Church, and you have the Eastern Orthodox Church, and at that time, you know, there's no more discussion there. And then eventually you have the split between Catholics and Protestants, and so then it breaks down even further. But that's probably, I don't know what council happened before that. That's probably when you start to see that breakdown. Yeah, kind of like a synodic thing. I know, and even like the Catholic Church still has their whole system in place of bishops and their different regions and things. Other thoughts from the lecture? The problem is the Trinity isn't something we can get our heads around. And there's a contrast and there's a difficult thing that needs to be reconciled between the oneness and the threeness of God. And if you overemphasize one or the other, you end up with a problem. If you apply too much logic and you say, well, let's emphasize the oneness of God. God is one. I agree, God is one. But if you go too far with it, you end up with modalism. God is one, he just puts on three different masks. Or if you emphasize the threeness of God too much, you say, well, Jesus was a created being. He isn't actually God. And then you have Arianism. So if you go too far one way or the other with the oneness or threeness of God, you have a problem. We see both taught in Scripture, so you can't throw out one or the other. The problem is people try to throw out one or the other and end up with a problem. Yeah, and that was that kind of the progression of those questions. What's the relationship of Jesus to the Father? If you answer it biblically and say, well, Jesus is God, then you have the next question is, well, how in the world was he made man then? Because we don't have a mortal God. He can't die. We don't have a God who has a physical finite body. And so that's that progression really makes sense. And that is where you do see the appeal of some of these heresies, like, well, yeah, that makes sense. It makes sense that he's separate from God. Or it makes sense that he just puts on a different mask and reveals himself a little bit differently. So, well, and that's also, I mean, that's exactly what he said. He said, if you go to Sabellianism, if you go to modalism, then you've destroyed the natural reading of Scripture. It doesn't make any sense anymore just by itself. You have to explain stuff that really makes perfect sense if you understand it as God the Son and God the Father are distinct persons. Doesn't make a whole lot of sense if you say, well, it's just the same person wearing a different mask. Just talking to himself. Yeah. Yeah. And so, I mean, really, modalism makes Jesus look ridiculous. Yeah. And that's the problem with it. And, it was thrown out as heresy. So, yeah, either the Lord, liar, or lunatic. And I say he's the Lord. Did everyone, so those phrases, economic trinity versus ontological trinity, did that make sense to everyone? The economic trinity is, how did God reveal himself? And we kind of see an emphasis of the Father in the Old Testament, although certainly we see the Spirit and even the Son foreshadowed in the Old Testament. And then in the New Testament, you see an emphasis on Christ, especially in the Gospels, but then you see that move into the Church Age, and the Holy Spirit is emphasized starting from Pentecost. And so that's where you have Montanism, which I think was several weeks ago we talked about that, which is overemphasizing that distinction as, you know, well, there was God the Father in the Old Testament, God the Son in the New Testament, and God the Spirit today only, no. But you also come up with modalism, the same idea. Well, he primarily revealed himself this way, and this way at these different times. And so that's the economic trinity saying, well, based on the way we see the emphasis, there must be three different masks that God puts on. Yeah, so it's based on how we see their different roles in salvation. And if we only use that to say, here's how God is, then that's where you end up in trouble, thinking about, well, he just does these different things at different times, but he's just the same person